Last Thursday, June 6th, marked the 75th anniversary of Operation Overlord, D-Day, the largest amphibious ground assault and air assault in history. Marked the beginning of the liberation of France from German-occupied occupation. 75,000, I believe, Americans, over 80,000 British soldiers. Is that anywhere near the correct figures, Bob?
Yeah.
Over 150,000 Allied soldiers took the beaches at Normandy and made history. It's really ironic to me that nearly 6 years earlier, the former British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain didn't think that Germany was going to be a problem. He thought that he had appeased Adolf Hitler. He came back from the Munich Agreement in 1939. He said that he signed an agreement with the Führer, believing that the Führer would keep his agreement and keep peace. He said to the crowd, he said, "We agree that we regard the agreement signed last night as the symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. I believe it is peace for our time." Chamberlain had long been a proponent of appeasement, the political tactic of seeking to use diplomatic and material concessions to help calm down aggressive leaders like Hitler. And he was convinced that he could and Britain could appease Hitler and Germany, but appeasement wouldn't work with a demon like Adolf Hitler. And when it became obvious that Britain would have to go to war with Germany, they had no confidence in Prime Minister Chamberlain any longer. And King George asked Winston Churchill to be the new Prime Minister. Churchill knew all along that appeasement would not work. And in his famous speech before Parliament on the eve of war, he said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." A couple of years after that is when Prime Minister Churchill and President Franklin Roosevelt began planning Operation Overlord. And then just a year after they began planning, it was on that cold day in June that over 150,000 British and American troops stormed the beaches and beat back the Nazis and turned the tide of World War II. Kind of a big worldwide example of the fact that some battles need to be fought. Some fights can't be avoided. That's a hard reality. Because most people, I mean, unless you're, you know, Mike Tyson, most people don't like to fight. Most of us try to avoid conflict. Conflict is not pleasant. And that's really, I mean, in many ways, that's biblical. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus said that in certain situations, if we're attacked, we're to turn the other cheek. And those are good exhortations for those of us that can be reactionary, that can be hotheads, who can reflexively lash back when someone has a problem with us. But if we're truly going to ask the question, and ask it honestly, the question of what would Jesus do? you know, that way of living, ask what would Jesus do and then live accordingly. If we're going to really ask that question and answer it, we have to recognize that there were times that Jesus didn't back down from a fight when a fight was necessary. The New Testament exhorts us, says, fight the good fight of faith. The good fight of faith. A good fight is not fought out of anger or at least selfish anger. It's not fought for retribution or revenge. A good fight doesn't take any pleasure in destruction. A good fight stops wickedness. A good fight accommodates and facilitates righteousness and justice. And we're looking at an occasion in King David's life today in 2 Samuel chapter 18 when David had to fight a good fight of faith. And this was a battle that he never wanted to fight. For the enemy was his own son, Absalom. Absalom, who had for years been stealing the hearts of the people of Israel, and at the same time had been nurturing in his heart a deep resentment and anger of his father, and an ambition to take his father's throne. And we could probably rightly say that a lot of the problems with Absalom's character, that David had some doing, David had some fault in the man that Absalom had become. Because David had been way too soft with his children. There were times when he should have disciplined them. There are times when he should have entered that tunnel of chaos and brought them into line. But he didn't. And Absalom didn't respect his father. He hated him for it. And had launched a multi-year campaign to take the throne from his father. Now, Absalom himself was not a real smart guy. He was not a very wise leader. He was not an experienced soldier. And the only reason he got as far as he did was he had some good people around him. He had some very smart people around him. One guy in particular we read about last week, his name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was considered the wisest counselor in all of Israel. It says his words were like God's words. Whenever it's, you remember the old, what was the tax broker? E.F. Hutton. Yeah, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. You know, when Ahithophel talked, people listened because Ahithophel's words carried the weight and authority of deity. And Ahithophel was Absalom's chief advisor. But David had covertly sent another very wise man, his advisor, his counselor, an older guy named Hushai. And he told Hushai, go back to Jerusalem and make nice with Absalom, gain his trust, and then do what you can to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And so last week we read about the covert operation where David sent his man, his mole, back to Jerusalem. And Hushai gave a convincing show of defecting from David and going over to Absalom's side. And we read how when Absalom began inquiring what his next step should be, first he asked Ahithophel. And Ahithophel's advice was, strike David quickly. Here's where he's at. He's not far from the city. Send me and 12,000 men out. We'll take David out. We'll bring the rest of the soldiers back, and they will serve you. We'll take care of it quick. We'll take care of it tonight. And everybody liked that plan because it was a good plan. It was a wise plan. Hushai knew he had to do something. He was on the spot, and I believe that God gave him divine wisdom in the moment because David had been praying that God would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So Hushai, he appealed to Absalom's vanity. He said, I don't think that's a good idea to attack David quickly because you know what a fierce fighter your father is. And if his men are cornered, they will fight like wild animals, and the whole nation will be alarmed if they hear that David struck a victory. So you should wait. You should wait and amass a huge army. Call out all soldiers from every corner of the kingdom and then go to where David is. And Absalom, you lead the charge. You go out in glory and power and you decimate his army and win a glorious victory. And Absalom's thinking, yeah, I kind of like that picture. Me riding out in front of an army of 100,000 men and winning the victory, win the confidence of the nation. So he and everybody else said, the advice of Hushai is better than Ahithophel. It's a bad plan. But God turned Absalom's heart towards that bad advice. And that gave David and his men time to mobilize and get ready for the fight to come, the fight that had to be fought, the necessary fight. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 18, first verse reads, David mustered the men who were with him and appointed them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, and the son of Zariah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, I myself will surely march out with you. But the men said, you must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care, but you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city. The king answered, I will do whatever seems best to you. So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. Let's pause there for now. So the extra time that Hushai's advice had given David, it gave David time to travel. Originally, here's Jerusalem. They had traveled. They were in Gilgal on the western side of the Jordan. This bought them some time. So they all crossed the Jordan, put some miles between them and Absalom, and went to the town of Mahanaim, right up here near the forest of Ephraim. And it said once they were there, David mustered the men. I like that term, mustered. You know, it's spelled differently than the condiment. Mustered the men. It's the Hebrew word pakad. And it means to assemble them, to count them, to get them ready, to prepare them and equip them for war. He mustered the men. That's the mindset we should come to church with. That we're coming here to get mustered. We're coming here to get mustered for battle because we're in a war, we're in a battle. And we should come to gatherings, to corporate worship and public teaching of the Word to get equipped, to get the necessary preparations we need to fight a good fight in life and to be spiritually victorious in all realms and all matters. A lot of people don't want mustard at church. They'll come to church, but they're like, hold the mustard. I don't want to be mustered for battle here. I don't want to talk about battle, Pastor. Just no mustard, just sugar, just syrup. Just sprinkle some sweetness on us. Give us a sweet little message and send us out. Encourage us. You know, I don't want to sugarcoat the situation we're in, folks. We're in a battle. It's a war. And we have to fight a good fight. And we're told to put on the full armor of God. And so this word is our sword. Faith is our shield. Our salvation is the gospel of peace that our feet are shod with. We're here to be mustered. We're here to be equipped and to be ready for battle. Not battle against the government. Not battle against people. I mean, the Muslims, they're so screwed up. They're killing infidels. Our battle is not against people, y'all. So let's get that straight. I don't want some recording of this going out and people said, Orchard Christian Fellowship is inciting violence. No, I'm not talking about battle against people or governments. I'm talking about battle against spiritual forces in heavenly realms that are talked about in Scripture. For our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces, and we're here to get equipped for that battle. We want church to be a nice, safe place. It's like Mr. Beaver told the Pevensey kids about Aslan. Oh, he's not safe. But he's good. Serving Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. And he makes us strong for the battle. David mustered the men, got them ready for battle. They marched out of Mahanaim in formation, units of hundreds and thousands and thousands. David appoints three of his commanders to divide up the army three ways. Joab, his chief commander, took a third. Joab's brother Abishai took a third. And then Ittai the Gittite took the other third. Remember Ittai? We read about him a couple of weeks ago. He was from the Philistine city of Gath. There were about 600 Gittites who served David and who went with David from Jerusalem. They were like his bodyguard. But Ittai, he was kind of unique in that he had only joined David recently. He was a fairly new recruit. But apparently a brilliant military strategist, a good leader. But when they left the city, David felt guilty about Ittai, just saying, you know, here we are, we're running for our lives. Ittai, you can go home to your family. I don't want to put this on you. And Ittai said, no way, man, I'm by your side, David. I'm with you. And he went with David, and now he becomes a commander of the third of the army. Isn't it ironic that the Gittites from the Philistine city of Gath were loyal and faithful to David? Remember who David's first enemy was? Goliath. You know what Goliath's hometown was? Gath. Goliath was from Gath, and David's first battle was against the Philistines from Gath. But now they're serving him. Isn't it wonderful how under the banner of the Lord, former enemies can come together, can stand shoulder to shoulder, and fight for kingdom things? You know, people who we used to have an animosity with in Christ were one, were brothers and sisters. That's wonderfully played out here in this account. I also see something in David's men that's, I think, worth pointing out. Something valuable that should be true of us. They were willing to face discomfort, sacrifice, and danger for their king. We don't know how many there were, probably 1,000 or less. And they're going up against an army of greater than 20,000. And they're far from home, but they are willing to stick with David, even though it meant fleeing their homes, enduring discomfort, sacrifice, risk. They were greatly outnumbered. Their devotion to David is really, really something, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's what our devotion to the King of Kings should look like. That's what our devotion to Jesus should look like. That we are willing to endure discomfort because it gets uncomfortable serving the Lord. He's going to call us to things that aren't fun, that aren't pleasant. He's going to stretch us. He's going to bring us to far-flung places across the globe sometimes. Or He's going to allow us to face challenges here at home that we never wanted to face just so He can show us His power and show us His sufficiency. So if your desire is to follow Christ wholeheartedly, then buckle up. Because there's going to be discomfort. There's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be risk. But you are going to be impressed and amazed at how strong God is able to make you in the midst of the battle. You step out in faith, knowing that you don't have the strength to deal with the challenges He's put before you, but you lean on His strength, you're going to be amazed at what He equips you to do. Well, David's troops, they present themselves to David. They're ready to go to battle, maybe even their deaths. And David says, "Okay, guys, I'm going with you. I'm going to lead you into battle." And they're like, "Whoa, no, no. You stay here, David. We need your leadership. It's too valuable." There's something interesting about D-Day that I remembered. Winston Churchill wanted to hit the beaches at Normandy with the troops. He wanted to be there for the battle. And all of the men around him said, "No way, guy. You're better off home. I mean, you're old. You can't get around very good. And we need your leadership here." And he's like, "I will not sit at home with my paws crossed while our men are mowed down with German bullets." And finally, I read that the way they got him to stay home was King George says, "Well, if you're going, Winston, I will go. And I certainly can't go, so you can't go." But he wanted to be there, understandably. He wanted to be willing to suffer the same fate as his men. Just like David. David wanted to be out there on the front lines. But they said, "You know, we need your leadership, David. Stay back. And you're much more strong and valuable for us in the city. And lead us from there." And there's something good that David did. He said, "Okay, whatever seems best to you, I will do." Man, that's a good principle of leadership right there. I mean, David was not a milquetoast leader. David was a strong leader. He was decisive, but he also listened to wisdom. He didn't insist on having his own way. And no one could accuse David of abdicating leadership in this situation. He made the hard decisions, but like any good leader, he knew how to listen to the good advice and the good counsel of others. He knew he needed a broader perspective in this challenge. You know, many times in life, you and I, we're called upon to exercise leadership. And I believe that everybody is a leader in some capacity. At some point in life, you're going to be called upon to lead someone. If you're a parent, you're called to be a leader. If you are a believer who encourages a younger believer, you're leading them. At some point, we are all called upon, and it's tempting to avoid that call, isn't it? It's tempting to say, "You know, let someone else do it. I don't feel qualified. I don't feel ready to lead someone to Christ. I don't really feel like I really should be speaking encouragement into someone else's life." It's tempting to avoid that call. On the other side of the coin, it can also kind of be tempting for those, you know, kind of A-type personalities to have way too much confidence in their own ability. You know, to say, I know what I'm doing. No, you can't tell me anything. You're not the boss of me. I'm going to do it my way." Well, both of those positions, both of those approaches kind of indicate a real insecurity, I think. Those who are afraid to lead, those who will not take the advice of others, there's a real insecurity there. And in David's actions and his responses, there's a mature, well-honed, well-tempered leadership that we can take a lesson from. Because I believe the Spirit-led man or woman of God, or sometimes even the Spirit-led youngsters of God. I love to see Spirit-led youngsters. But if they're mature or maturing, they don't avoid leadership, but they're not stubborn in how they lead. They learn that God gives us confidence to make the decisions we have to make, but also the confidence to let others speak wisdom into our lives. David is a good example of that kind of leadership. And yet, David is really he's really conflicted about this fight. Listen to verse 5. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. He said, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Man, David was in an excruciating situation. He loved his son. Despite all the evil and wickedness his son had committed against his father, David loved his son. It was his boy. And now he had to regard him as the enemy. And so he's like, okay, but treat Absalom kindly. Don't. Please spare him if you can. But after this, after what Absalom had done, and David, I don't think he was thinking clearly. He thought maybe he could just kind of let Absalom go and just maybe imprison him. But if Absalom had been allowed to get off without severe retribution, it would have sent a message to the whole nation. It's like, yeah, you can do anything you want. As long as you're tight with David, you can get away with pretty much anything. But we can appreciate what David must have been feeling. His own son who had revolted against him, yet he still loved him. He didn't want to see him suffer. Verse 6, it said, David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. So the fact that David had chosen that the battle take place in the forest of Ephraim, that was a wise choice. That was good warcraft on David's part. We've all seen, you know, ancient battles depicted, you know, in the movie Braveheart, where they, you know, met on the fields of Bannockburn, and it's just two armies rushing out on this barren field and, you know, colliding in the middle. If that had been the situation with David's men and the armies of Israel, they would have gotten pulverized. 1,000 men to 25, 30,000 men. So instead, they fought in the forest. They fought amidst the tangle of roots and trees and fauna. And it's there in the forest that sheer numbers don't really make that much difference, but rather the skill and the ability to fight for each individual soldier was much more valuable than the size of the army. You know, I think of the scene, remember the scene in the first Rambo movie? Where Rambo's in the woods and he takes out the whole town's police force and the National Guard, and he gets the sheriff by the neck and he says, "I'll give you a war, you know, unbelievable." That was the worst Stallone impression ever. But the thing was, that was where he was comfortable fighting, out in the forest, out in the woods, because if you don't know what you're doing, if you can't find your way around, you lose your bearings. To someone who knows how to fight in the woods, then David and his men had a definite advantage in the forests of Ephraim. And then we read about Absalom. Listen to this. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule. And as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Absalom rode a mule into battle. That was dumb. A mule was like a leader's ride of choice when he wanted to show off. It was like, it's like kind of like riding a Harley, you know? Can you imagine riding a Harley into battle? You know, Harley, they've got some power, but they're not really good in rough terrain. But here Absalom's riding his mule, and he meets a band of David's men, and obviously a chase breaks out. Mule's not going to be nearly as fast as war horses, and he hits a tree. This version of the NIV actually is the only version that I found that says he got his hair caught in the tree. All other versions say he got his head caught. So, but I mean, we know that Absalom had beautiful long locks of hair, and I'm sure his hair got tangled too. But somehow he's trying to get away from David's men, and he rides into a tree, and he gets lodged by the hair and the head in the branches of the tree. He's stuck there hanging midair. Now When one of the men, verse 10, when one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "Well, I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. So the man that first encountered Absalom saying, "I ain't touching the king's son. I heard what the king said." But Joab, in classic Joab fashion, thinking he knew best, he completely ignored David's commands and took 3 javelins, thrust them through Absalom, and his men surrounded him and they took him out. Now, most commentators believe that Joab was wrong in this action, that he should have honored David's command and brought Joab back alive. That may be the case, but as we have read, David had a track record of being way too easy on his children. David's sword was well used in battle. David knew how to fight enemies, but man, when it came to conflict within his family, he didn't know how to deal with it. He should have dealt with Absalom much sooner, years earlier, when he first began seeing those streaks of rebellion and contempt in Absalom's attitude. He should have done whatever he could to learn to connect with his son and head off at the pass these rebellious tendencies that Absalom was displaying. But David didn't like conflict. Well, again, you and I, we don't fight with javelins and swords, hopefully not, guns and physical violence. The battle for us every day is a spiritual battle. And there are many, many occasions when rather than fight, we want to flee. Now, I'll repeat, I believe that insofar as it depends on us, we should be peacekeepers and peacemakers. There's a whole lot of things that can incite us and can cause us to rise up and want to fight when we should stay spirit controlled, stay in the spirit and bring peace. There are situations when we should turn the other cheek. But there are also times when we must speak to evil. We must speak to what is wrong and do what we can to make it right. There are times when a fight is necessary. There are times when confrontation is necessary in our lives. And just the fight to fight temptation, to fight to be faithful, to fight to love the Lord and serve Him only, and to avoid the suction grip of the world. We got to fight that every day. And every battle we fight, everything we fight, we have to do it with certain weapons. We have to fight with prayer. We should fight with prayer. You know, when you have people in your life that push your buttons, make you angry, that make you want to lash out, that cause the fighter in you to cock your fist back. We need to learn to resist that urge to lash back to such people and stop and pray. Because there are so many things that regrets that we will avoid. Things that we'll regret saying or regret doing if we just stop and pray and say, "Lord, I want to react violently right now, but I'm coming to you in prayer instead." We also need to fight the necessary fights with humility. You know, the flesh is so proud, so ready to fight for its rights. But if I enter into a conflict to fight for my rights or you know, get something off my chest to tell someone how they wronged me, that's not fighting in humility. Because fighting a good fight, it's got to be motivated by the desire for God's glory. If we fight a good fight, it's got to be for God's glory. It's not to get things off my chest. It's not to get retribution or to give someone their comeuppance. It's that God might be glorified. God, are you going to be glorified with me losing my temper right now? God, are you going to be glorified by me lashing out? Likely not. So, Lord, I fervently cry out to you. I pray to you for humility and wisdom to know how to respond instead of how to react. I want to fight a good fight for God's glory. You know, so those are the things we must fight with. But how do we know when to fight? How do we know when it's a fight that we should enter into? Well, I don't know if, you know, no person can give you that definitive answer, but the Lord guides us. The Lord shows us when a fight is necessary. I believe that it's a necessary fight when we're fighting for righteousness. Sometimes we need to fight for righteousness' sake. You know, in this situation, in this question, this is another question that's really well answered by simply asking, well, what would Jesus do? When did Jesus fight? There are a lot of, Jesus took a lot of insults. Jesus took a lot of guff from people. He didn't fight back. In fact, he went, Isaiah 53 says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. They accused him falsely. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. There are a lot of times when Jesus didn't fight back. But when he did fight back, those times are instructional. Jesus usually fought back with words. When the law teachers rebuked him because he'd healed somebody on the Sabbath, Jesus fought them back with that, with words, because they were maligning God's righteousness. It was God's will to heal that guy. And Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites. You say that I'm doing wrong by healing on the Sabbath, and yet you take and you twist God's commandments to serve yourself any which way you want. You're hypocrites. You're snakes. He fought for God's righteousness. And the few occasions when Jesus actually got physically violent, like when he trashed the temple, he wasn't angry for himself. He was angry because his Father's house was being profaned and being desecrated. They were making a profit by cheating people in God's presence. Now, and these occasions in Jesus' life were rare. He didn't lose it like that very often. This wasn't a daily occurrence. Jesus didn't lose his temper. When he fought for righteousness, it was very measured and very Spirit-led. I believe it's sometimes necessary to fight a good fight for righteousness' sake. It's also necessary to fight a good fight for relationships. So many times in life we hurt each other, we wound each other, we damage relationships. And because it's uncomfortable, because it's difficult to work through issues, it's difficult to forgive, it's difficult to understand. Then we just abandon the relationship because it's easier. We see spouses go their separate ways and just abandon the relationship instead of standing for their marriage and fighting for it. You know, we have to look to Jesus. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do for relationship? What did God do for relationship? God created us for relationship. He created us for relationship with Himself. But we dissed Him. We broke that relationship. We defied Him. We disobeyed Him. We rebelled. What did God do? What did He do for that relationship? How did He fight for it? God so loved the world. He gave His Son. That's how God fought for that relationship. Even in the face of our rejection, He fought for us. And I believe as we recognize the precious nature of the relationships we have with one another, with family, with brothers and sisters in Christ, that He will show us how to fight for those relationships, how to not give up prematurely. Like I pointed out earlier, David was in an excruciating dilemma. He loved this son. Everything in him wanted to extend mercy to Absalom. He did not want to see his son killed or wounded. But justice had to be done. Justice had to be carried out. And God was in a similar dilemma with us, if we can even say that of God, that God is ever in a dilemma. But the problem was kind of the same. We had sinned against a holy God, and God is so good. We like to downplay our sins and crimes, but they're not that important. You know? It's like, yeah, murder's bad, but yeah, stealing hubcaps, that's not as bad. You know, adultery, that's a A-class sin, but you know, pride in my heart, gossip, those are kind of minuscule sins. You know, God is so good that every sin is punishable. Every sin is punishable by death. I mean, wouldn't we expect that? We expect a good judge to execute good judgment. We expect a perfect judge to execute perfect judgment. And God is a perfect judge. And so we stand guilty before God. That's hard for us to swallow. We don't like to be told we're guilty. But we stand guilty before God, and justice has to be executed. But thankfully, in God's realm, in divine justice, that justice could be carried out on someone else. And it was. Jesus carried our punishment. That's the gospel. We've sinned against God in every way. Every day of our lives, we've sinned against God and we deserve to be separated from Him. But Jesus took the punishment that we deserved and we put our trust in what He did. That's what it is to be saved. To put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. That He was nailed there not just to give us icons, not just to give us things to hang on the wall. He was nailed on that cross of execution so we wouldn't have to be. So that our life could be spared, not temporarily, but for eternity. And by recognizing and making that my own atonement, I recognize, God, what You say about me is true. And God, I want to be done. I'm done with trying to live life on my own terms. I'm done with trying to justify myself. I am guilty, Lord, and I got no explanation. Just as I am, without one plea. But that Thy blood was shed for me. I put my trust in Your suffering and Your death, Jesus. You died to give me life. And I believe You conquered the grave. You rose from the dead. So I could be sure that I have eternal life in You. That's what needs to happen. That's what we need to cling to. He fought for us. Today, on the liturgical calendar, we celebrate what's known as Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, the Feast of Shavuot. But it was on that Jewish feast, well, it was rewind a few weeks earlier, before Jesus left the earth after His resurrection, He told His disciples, He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And it was on Pentecost, some 50 days later, that the Holy Spirit came. Second chapter of Acts, tongues of fire appeared above the heads of believers, and the Holy Spirit, the church was born on that day, and that's the day we celebrate today. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And by that we recognize that Jesus didn't just ascend and leave us. We're not without a witness. He said, "If I go, I will send the counsel of the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power." So we have power to do all this. We have power to fight a good fight. We have power to turn from sin. We have power to take a new direction through the Holy Spirit. I don't have the willpower in myself to live for God, to make changes, but the Holy Spirit in me does. And I know everyone in this room is battling different areas of sin and weakness and vulnerability. We're not doing it in our own strength. We're getting to know the Holy Spirit. Day by day, we're getting to know that third person of the Trinity, that one that dwells in all who believe, that one who's reshaping us from the inside out. He's reshaping our temperament. He's giving us new desires. You know, Scripture says that God will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, that's not saying God is going to give you a Bugatti. That's saying God's going to change your desires to where you don't want temporary things. You want eternal things. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing within us. And not only that, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. He gives us understanding. He gives us understanding of when to turn the other cheek, when to be a peacemaker, and when to fight for righteousness and for relationships. We're going to stop there. But next week, in chapter 19, it is a traumatic passage of Scripture as David can't even begin to celebrate the victory because he's so grief-stricken over the loss of his son Absalom. It's Father's Day next week, and how fitting it is that we see a father weeping for his son. We're gonna have a little musical one-act portrayal of David and Joab and how they butted heads, how Joab insisted that David go out and congratulate the men, and David just wanted to cry and lament the loss of his son. So I encourage you to join us next week. Bring folks with you, because the Scriptures come alive when the Spirit is here. And Holy Spirit, we pray that You would indeed be in our midst when we open the Word together. We pray that You would be in our hearts as we open the Word on our own. I pray, oh God, that Your Word would guide us, that Your Spirit would invade us and indwell us, equip us for all that we need to live victoriously. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would minister healing and comfort to those who are mourning here today, who are suffering loss and suffering challenge. I pray that You would who are stepping out for You in faith and doing things for the kingdom. I pray that You would guide with insight and understanding those who feel lost in a cloud of confusion today. For Lord, You are put our trust in you. We thank you that we've been able to look to the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen.